Our Bible reading tonight is from John chapter 20, 24 to 29. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is God's word.
When I was much, much younger, way back in the, I won't say when, but a long time ago, I remember coming across the books on C.S. Lewis, who had written on the Narnia series. Now, I ended up buying those books as in block, all seven of them, because it was my intention much later in life to read them to our boys. But unfortunately, they never took to reading like I did. So we never got through to the books, and they're still sitting there on my bookshelf. I think they're still sitting there in their seven-book format. In that very first book, those of you who have read the books will know, I've read through them twice, will know that in that very first book, as the children are in their uncle's house and they begin to play hide and seek, the youngest, Lucy, goes into a cupboard. And it's a cupboard filled with all kinds of coats. And as she hides in this game of hide and seek and goes deeper, deeper into the cupboard, suddenly she discovers another world altogether, and it's snowing in that world. And she goes into that world and she meets the beaver and she has a cup of tea with this beaver, and eventually she comes back and it's this whole lapse of time has passed, and she comes back into the cupboard and the other children are looking for her. And for her, or for the children who are looking for her, there has been no real time that has elapsed. For her going into that world, because what C.S. Lewis is trying to communicate is in the eternal realm, there is no time. It seems as though there's been a long time, and yet for them, it's almost instantaneous. She tells them what she's experienced. They don't believe her. They look in the cupboard, but they see nothing. They just see coats hanging up in a cupboard. And so they doubt her, and they tell her, well, she's the youngest, you know, she's been sniffing something. Well, she doesn't say she's sniffing something she shouldn't. But it's the same thing. They're telling her, you know, you're too young, you don't understand. You haven't got a clue what reality really is. Until by accident, they discover the cupboard. And they walk through into this other world. And suddenly, what was considered to be a fabrication becomes a reality. And their doubts are removed immediately. This is Thomas's experience. He doesn't believe Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He's plagued with all kinds of doubts. Is it real? Can I be sure that Christ is raised from the dead? And then he lays down certain markers for that, for him to be satisfied in his own mind. And when Jesus finally does appear to Thomas, and when Jesus stands before him and confronts him, suddenly all those doubts melt away. And Thomas's confession is remarkable, and we'll get there. And he recognizes that Jesus is indeed alive. And that's an encouragement for you and I. I remember speaking to an old saint once who was much, much older than I am. He was close to his 90s. And as we were having this discussion, I remember him saying to me at one point, and this was a man who was so grounded in faith, a spiritual giant, led so many people to the Lord, including my father when he was a young man and away from the Lord. I remember him looking at me in the eye and saying, "Ian, I wonder if it's all true." And I think sometimes for all of us, we go through doubts, don't we? In fact, I think true faith often has to grapple with doubts because we wrestle through the unknown. And though we can go to an empty tomb, and though we can say, well, look, the tomb's empty, that doesn't necessarily prove that Christ has been raised from the dead. Though we can point to the scriptures and say, but the scriptures tell us that Christ is raised from the dead, there are people who would dispute that and say, well, that's just the Bible. Who knows whether or not it's true? But when you encounter the living Christ, when it's a personal encounter, then it's different. Because then we know there is the reality of the risen Christ. And even though we may go through doubts at times, we will always come back to the reality of the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead. And if there are any here this evening, perhaps, who are wrestling with the reality of the resurrection, this is for you tonight to consider what Christ has done and to come to him in faith. Firstly, I want you to notice the proof that Thomas required. The proof that Thomas required, verses 24 to 26. Now Thomas, I love his name, it's almost onomatopoeic. In other words, it almost speaks of the kind of personality as Didymus. You know, it's kind of he's a negative person. You know the people, that old famous saying that you get two people in prison, one looks out and sees bars and the other one sees stars. Well, he's the one who sees bars. Everything's negative for him. It's just a disposition. Some people are like that. They always see the negative first, and it's very hard to convince them of anything positive. That's Thomas, Didymus. Now, it was one of them, the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." So you remember Jesus has already had some resurrection appearances, but Thomas hasn't been there. So for Thomas, it's not enough that the word of the other disciples will convince him that Jesus is risen. No, no, no. Thomas wants more than just their word. Now when you think about that, here is Thomas, who's been spending 3 years with Jesus, 3 years with these disciples, 3 years getting to know them. And at this point in time, you would think there would be some level of trust between them. But there isn't. Because Thomas, at this point, when it comes to taking their word for it, is not prepared to believe them. And what's really important here is Thomas is not an atheist. He's not even an agnostic. You know the difference between the two. An atheist denies that there is God. An agnostic says there may be a God, but we don't have enough information to know whether or not there is a God. And so they remain kind of neutral. Well, he's none of those. This is a disciple. This is a follower of Jesus. This is one who spent 3 years with him. However, that pessimistic nature is rising to the surface. Now, follow on. But he said to them, now listen to what he wants. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into the side, I will not believe. And he states it that emphatically. We'll come back to that. He puts a condition on faith. He wants absolute evidence. If the evidence is not there, he will not believe. And when you think about what he wants to do, he actually wants to touch those nail-scarred hands. And it's probably in the wrist that the nail went through. He wants to physically put his hand in the side. And he wants visible proof, not only visible proof, but he wants to touch it. And only then, when the evidence is in front of him and it's indisputable, only then will he believe. Does that not sound like some people today? I've entered into conversations with people who say to me, well, if Jesus were to appear to me in person, if Jesus were to unveil himself and show himself and prove to me by the revelation of himself so that I can see and touch him, well, then I'll believe. Isn't that the problem that Jesus raised with the rich man and Lazarus? In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. I won't read the whole thing. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me." Now listen, "Send Lazarus to dip the finger of his water and cool my tongue, because I'm agony in this fire." So first he wants some relief. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, there is a great chasm between us that is fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." In other words, once that matter has been settled, there is no changing status. He answered, "And then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." So now he's saying, no, well, all you need to do is let Lazarus be raised from the dead, and Lazarus in person, even though he's died, let him go and warn my brothers. Surely then they would turn from their sins. Now hear the word of Jesus, because the same word that Jesus gives in this situation is the same word he gives today to those who demand visible evidential proof. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to him." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Jesus tells that parable in order to emphasize the reality that the physical appearance of someone from the dead, and this will happen after he has been raised from the dead, but for him to come back, that's not necessarily going to convince people that Jesus is real. So what does he say? He says they've got the scriptures. It's there. It's in the law. They can read the law and they can read the prophets. All the evidence is there. That's sufficient. My word is enough. And I don't want to get too distracted here, but can I say to you, the one affirmation we are reluctant to make in today's world, though we affirm the authority of Scripture, we affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, we struggle to affirm the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is sufficient for all life and all godliness. God's word is enough for the believer. You don't need God's word and an experience. God's word and a visible manifestation of an angel or some other being. God's experience and an emotional experience. You have God's word. It is enough. And it's enough for us to get to know Jesus. It's enough for us to grow in our godliness. It's enough for us to be sanctified. It's enough for us to be saved. It's enough for us to make decisions in this world. It's enough for us to grow in our godliness and holiness. You don't need anything more. But he wants more. The Sadducees and Pharisees demanded a sign also. Matthew 16:1, they came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. "Give us a sign, then we'll believe." Never mind all the miracles that he's been doing, or when he's on the cross. "He saved others," they mocked. But "he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and then we will believe. Let Jesus prove it in front of me, then we'll believe." Now, I said to you earlier, when he says, "I will not believe," "I will not believe it," that is in the double negative in the Greek. And that's important because literally what he's saying, "I will definitely not believe." And he says it in the imperative, in the emphatic. He is convinced that Jesus must appear before he believes. Would there be so many sick people? Have you heard that one? Would there be abandoned children? Have you heard that? If God existed, there would be neither suffering nor pain. I can't imagine a loving God who would allow all these things. Have you heard that? The customer thought for a moment but didn't respond because he didn't want to start an argument. Wise man. The barber finished, especially when you're sitting in a barber's chair. The barber finished his job and the customer left the shop. Just as after he left the barber shop, he saw a man in the street with a long, stringy, dirty hair and untrimmed beard. He looked dirty and unkempt. The customer turned back and entered the barber shop again and said to the barber, "You know what? Barbers don't exist." "How can you say that?" asked the surprised barber. "I'm here, I'm the barber, and I just worked on you." "No," the customer exclaimed. "Barbers don't exist because if they did, there would be no people with dirty long hair and untrimmed beards like that man outside." "Ah," said the barber. "But barbers do exist. What happens is people do not come to me." "Exactly," affirmed the customer. "That's the point. God does exist. What happens is that people don't go to him and do not look for him. That's why there's so much pain and suffering in the world." Isn't that true? God's existence is indisputable, in my view. The evidence is clear. And God reveals that evidence in creation for a start. And you have to be blind not to see the existence of God when you see this creation. Matt and Steph Tondor had a birth of a baby boy. And when you see a child that is born and you see that child in its perfect state, how anyone can think that that is a result of evolution is beyond me. God exists, all right. The fact is that people have blinded themselves to his existence. They refuse to believe. They stubbornly harden their hearts. And it's not from God not reaching out to them. It's not because God hasn't done whatever it takes in order to show that he is real. He sent his only son. Jesus is the proof of God's existence. And if you've watched the movie, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, you will know that there was a young man who set out, a journalist, to prove that Christ didn't exist, that Christ wasn't raised from the dead. And yet when he got to the end of his journey, he came to faith in Christ because the evidence is out there. The problem is people. Secondly, I want you to notice the proof that Jesus revealed, verses 27 to 29. The proof that Jesus revealed. Verse 27. "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.'" Jesus now appears for the second time. This time, Thomas is present. Thank goodness for that. Notice that Thomas's attitude does a complete turnaround when he sees the risen Lord. Notice how he answers all of Thomas's doubts. The very things that Thomas laid down as conditions. Jesus says, "Here they are, have a look. Here's my side, have a look. Put your finger." What's really interesting in the text is we're not told whether Thomas actually puts his finger in the hands or actually puts his hand in the side. We're just not told. In fact, more than likely, it is that he is convinced when he sees the risen Christ and he doesn't need to go through the proofs that he's laid out beforehand. That he immediately sees that this is Jesus, the risen Savior, and so he immediately confesses him as Lord. Now, that doubt that Thomas has expressed, quite literally, when Jesus addresses him and says to him, "Thomas, stop doubting." Listen to him when he says, "Stop doubting and believe." If I can try and translate that the way it comes out in the original, because it's not quite brought out in the way that it's in the original in the NIV. It's in the imperative, and so it's the imperative voice. It's in the present tense. So in effect, what Jesus is saying to him is, "Thomas, stop doubting yesterday. Start believing yesterday." In other words, Thomas, stop acting like an unbeliever. Start acting like a believer. Because here is a believer. And the words emphatically address him in his doubts. Thomas responds immediately by declaring, and it's a really important declaration. Listen to what he says. My Lord and my God. In that double phrase, when he refers to Jesus as Lord and God, he is affirming the deity of Christ. That's incredibly significant because it's the one thing that the crowds and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews struggled with. They were prepared to accept Jesus as a prophet, to accept Jesus as a man, to accept Jesus as someone who was righteous. But they would not take the next step and believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. But you can't come to faith unless you do. You can't accept Christ unless those two things go together. Unless you believe he is the God-man, if you believe he's just a good man, it's not enough. And so Thomas in one breath confesses, yes, I've got it now. You are God in the flesh. You are the Messiah. You are the Jesus we were expecting. But there's more to that. Because when he confesses him as Lord, this is not just a theological statement that he's making, though it is. It's a personal confession that he's making. And when he calls Jesus Lord, in effect, he's saying, I now submit to your lordship. I now bring myself into complete and utter submission to you. I am now yours and wholly yours. For you are my Lord. Not anyone's Lord, but my Lord. And that confession of my Lord is to bring yourself totally, the whole person, into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the handing over of the keys of your life to him so that Christ has complete and utter control over every part of your life. It is Thomas willingly, joyfully putting himself into the hands of Almighty God and saying, my life is no longer my own. You take my life and let it be, in the words of the hymn writer, consecrated, Lord, to thee. He actually understands from the depths of his soul who this Jesus is. Is that not true of you and I? When we come to Christ and we make him Lord of our lives and we confess his lordship, we are in fact saying to Jesus, I no longer own my life. I no longer belong to myself. I now am bringing myself to you. And I belong to you, Lord, so that my life now is under your guidance. It's under your direction. And I will take a back seat now. You sit in the driver's seat. And I won't chirp you from the back seat. I won't tell you, Lord, I don't like the direction you're steering in now. You need to turn right instead of left. But whatever direction you steer in, Lord, wherever turn you take, I will follow willingly and joyfully. That's what it means to submit to the lordship of Christ. It's to give the Holy Spirit absolute control where we take our hands off our own lives and recognize that this is a Savior worthy of our absolute and total allegiance. It is also confessing that Jesus is the Lord who saves us from the penalty of our sin. So in the same breath as he says, you are Lord and God, Thomas is also recognizing that he is the only Lord. He is the only Savior. He is the only God. There is salvation in no other but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb whom John says in chapter 1, verse 29, who takes away the sin of the world. It is a confession recognizing that the same Lord paid the penalty for sin on the cross, that he died as a substitute, that he died in my place, that he took my sins upon him, that he bore and he suffered the wrath of God in my stead. It is to acknowledge that he is the only one who provides forgiveness, that forgiveness is found in no other name except in the name of Jesus. And if I'm to be forgiven of my sins, then it is only in submission to the Lord, who is the only one who can forgive me of my sins. You can see it's a huge statement that he's making when he says that. One of the writers put it like this, Beasley Murray, one of the commentators. He confesses to the risen Jesus that he belongs to him as his willing subject. He adores him, and henceforth he will serve him as he deserves. Oh, that's so much easier said than done, isn't it? We can articulate the words, we can say it, but where the rubber meets the road, that's a different ballgame altogether. When our desires are in conflict with the desires of Jesus, where temptation hits us thick and fast, where we feel at times as though the temptation we're facing is overwhelming, who wins? Does Jesus win, or do I win? Who steers me then? Do I allow Christ to do the steering, or do I grab hold of that steering wheel again and take control? It's very easy to simply mouth the words. It's another thing to live them out. Jesus acknowledges his statement. Listen to what he says. Then Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus is not diminishing Thomas's faith. Thomas just happens to be alive at the time when Jesus is still present in the world. But rather, what Jesus is doing is looking into the future and helping the disciples to understand that there are many who will come after them who won't see Jesus, but through the eyes of faith will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and will experience the same life-changing experience that Thomas experiences when they encounter the risen Christ. We see that in the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, don't we? Where the risen Lord appears to him and Paul is changed. So Jesus commends them. Blessed are they. Because their faith is going to be at a different level to the faith that Thomas exercises. Their faith is in the unseen. Because Jesus is not going to come and appear to you in person and sit down and have a chat with you. And so it's through the eyes of faith that we believe God's word is true. And our confidence is not in our emotive state. It's not in our feelings, which fluctuate and can fluctuate quite greatly. No, our confidence is in the finished work of Christ as revealed to us in the Word of God, which has all authority. And so we come back to that again and again and again. When the doubts begin to creep into our mind, we run to the Word, we open the Bible, and we read and we reread. Faith comes by hearing, hearing comes by the Word of God. If we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, then we are saved. And so the security of our salvation is always based upon what Christ has done and not how we feel. Particularly when spiritually we are nowhere. When you encounter the risen Savior, you cannot remain the same. I know some of you are much younger than me, and so you probably have never heard of David Wilkerson. David Wilkerson was an evangelist who went out and felt God was calling him to go and preach to some of the most dangerous gangs in New York. In fact, I think it was New York. He went and preached to the, went and began to evangelize these gangs who were involved in gang warfare and involved in killing other gang members, from other gangs. And he went to the one particular leader of those gangs, Nicky Cruz. And Nicky Cruz was known for his violence, known for his drug use and David went into their midst to evangelize him, got rejected, and then organized in a theater, a movie theater, a night where he invited the gangs to come. And so what happened is Nicky Cruz brought his gang, and a rival gang came as well because they planned to sit, and after the evangelistic service, they planned to climb into each other. But as he sat down there, and as David began to preach, the Holy Spirit began to do his work. And at the end of that service, Nicky Cruz encountered Christ. And there on his knees, he repented. And himself later on became an evangelist. You can read the story in The Cross and the Switchblade or Run, Baby, Run. It's a great book. Read it. Grab it. Because when you see Jesus in the risen state, whether that happens to be a living encounter as Thomas had, or visibly, or whether that be through the eyes of faith, when Christ is encountered, you cannot remain the same. Transformation takes place. And that transformation means I bring my life into submission to Christ. And he rules through me and in me for his glory. Is that your experience tonight? And I would ask you, because there may be someone here who doesn't, do you know my Jesus? Because if you don't, he reaches out to you and calls you to himself and says, come. Come, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen.